We are still in the book of Romans, and today we will start chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. My best job, other than being a pastor, especially being a pastor at First Presbyterian in Northport, other than this, my best job was working as a security guard at Hewitt Associates in Deerfield, Illinois. And the reason for that was Hewitt Associates was rated one of the top 100 companies in the country to work for. And as a past employee, I would say, yes, it definitely felt like it was. Though I was a security guard, and that's all I was ever at that place, I was also an associate. Meant that in some sense, I was equal to other employees in that company. We all had stock in the company. We all had great benefits packages because this was a company that made benefit packages for other companies. And so they'd want to be sure that you had all the benefits. You know, they stacked them on. I held health insurance, even though at the time I was young and I really never used it. We were given great food to eat. I was a security guard, and the food that I had at seminary was this food that they cooked at the college, and sometimes they called it missionary training. and so this was the prime job that everybody wanted, because I could eat this food, which was usually from the best restaurants in the area. And they had it always in the refrigerator there at night, and I ate at night. I didn't eat during the day. I worked 52 hours a week, but to say I was working 52 hours a week was really an exaggeration, because I would sit there and every hour I had to make a round around the floor of the building, which was ours, which was on the third floor. It was a glass building. If anybody even came close to the building, I could see them from a mile away. And nobody ever came. Maybe I could tell you stories afterwards if you come back of a couple times somebody did or something happened. But 99.9% of the time there was nothing that happened. And so 5 minutes an hour I worked. 55 minutes every hour I could study for my classes. That was ideal. That was perfect. And I got used to staying up at night, sleeping during the day at appropriate times. Not only that, was they only hired nice people. It was one of the requirements. You had to be nice. So if I did see a person, they were the friendliest people I'd ever meet. Always friendly, always, you know, extremely nice. And the reason I share this for you, to you, is because we as Christians also have a very wonderful benefits package. And we had to do even less work for it than I did when I was at Hewitt Associates. We have, procured by Christ, through our justification, the things that I will talk about today. And these are benefits not just to pastors and missionaries or to Sunday school teachers or WIC leaders. These benefits go to every Christian, every believer in Christ, for simply believing on him. Even the thief on the cross, who probably never did a work a good work in his life in Christ, because he was nailed to the cross. He couldn't do it if he wanted. All these benefits would go to him as well as to every other Christian who ever lived. And so, all of you, are you interested? What do we get? It sounds selfish, doesn't it? What do we get? What does God give us because Christ died on the cross for us? And the first thing he gives us is peace with God. Now, some people will say, well, everybody's at peace with God. God is so nice. No, that's not the case. It says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, or before he died on the cross, we were under God's wrath and curse. It says in Scripture in Ephesians 2:3, by nature, we are the children of wrath, meaning we're under God's wrath. That's the default. That's the norm. That's where everyone in the world, unless they are trusting in Christ, goes, and that's to hell. They're under God's wrath. They're not in a safe place. They're not in a good place. They don't have what this first benefit we have. They don't have peace with God. God is their enemy. We are God's enemies. We are breakers of God's law, and due to his righteous wrath, we will be destroyed unless we have peace with God. Unless Christ would have died for us, we would have all been punished in this way. Because even the best of us have fallen, even the best of us fail, even Christians fail. As it says, Luke 22:61-62, it says, and then the Lord turned, this is as he's about to go to the cross, and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And it says, so Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why did he weep so bitterly? He wept so bitterly because he knew he had betrayed his Lord. Three times he denied he even knew him, and he said it with cursing and swearing. I swear to God, I don't know that man. And he then looked at Jesus, and he saw in Jesus' eyes what he knew that Jesus knew. Jesus predicted that he would say these things. And it says he wept bitterly. Why? Because he knew he was guilty. He knew that he was somebody who deserved God's wrath. Not God's love, not God's peace. But he deserved God's wrath. But what did he get? Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, and he greeted him. He greeted Peter and the other disciples. And it says in John 20:19. One of the first greetings, it says, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be with you. That's how he greeted them. That was the way Jesus came. Peace be with you, meaning you have now peace with God. You are safe. You are in the realm of grace. Again, in John 20:21, he says to them again, peace to you, the next time he sees them. And then John 20:26, it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Thomas, the one who did not believe. I don't believe. I need to put my hands in his side. I need to feel his palms where the nails were, he says. And he comes again, and he says, peace to you, including Thomas. And in spite of our sins, in spite of what we've done wrong, because Jesus died on the cross and his blood pays the penalty for our sins, he says, peace to you, and we have peace with God. Think of the person who wrote these words. We are justified, we have been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the man, Saul, who is later called Paul, who was persecuting the church, who was against Christ with probably more than anybody at that time, fighting to destroy Christianity and the church. And yet he says, including himself in it, we have peace with God. What a wonderful blessing, because Jesus died for our sins. That's the first of these benefits that we have because Christ died on the cross for us. Secondly, the second benefit that we have due to Christ dying on the cross is access into grace. It says, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Christ's death gained us this access to God. In the Old Testament, they did not have these times where they could just go to God, where anybody could pray to him whenever they wanted to. They had to go through a priest. And the priest would only be able to go once a year to offer up a sacrifice. And every time he went with fear and trembling. And there was a great concern that maybe he won't make it out. And what do we do? So they tied a rope to his leg and they would pull him out if he died in there, because nobody was going to go in there after him, because they would die as well. And yet it says, Matthew 27, 50 and 51 says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. The veil that guarded the Holy of Holies, that place that kept everybody else out except of the high priest, and only once a year he was only allowed to go behind it, that veil was torn, meaning that now, because Christ died for us, because his blood covers our sins, we can approach God. And not with fear and trembling, but with faith. That's what it says in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. In the Old Testament, we were to come with fear and trembling. And in the New Testament, we are called to come boldly to the throne of grace, saying, Lord, you promised this, you promised that. Thank you, Lord, for this, and thank you, Lord, for that. And this access is by faith, which is the opposite of fear. Hebrews 11:6 says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, meaning he is really God, he's really in control of the universe, he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We see he's a rewarder, and that's what we're seeing in this passage in Romans. He's a rewarder even of those who hardly seek him at all, but those who believe and are justified, they ultimately will seek, because the Holy Spirit puts it in their hearts. But it's not to credit of them to seek. It's the credit of Christ that they seek. And he's a rewarder of them, meaning he answers our prayers. We didn't deserve to have our prayers answered. And if we pray in our own name, if we end up praying in Pastor Arnie's name, it's not going to do very good. You pray in Jesus' name, and it's because of him that we have answers and access to God to pray. It says in James 1, 5, and 6, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without a reproach, and it will be given him. There's something that God tells you to pray for, wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Pray for, in James, in the context there, if you read it, I believe wisdom is the ability to see things from God's point of view, and even our trials and difficulties. But he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. And then it says, after that it says, but let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And so we must trust, we must believe that God is true in his word. He says that we have justification, and because justification, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we have access to him. And he calls us to pray to him. He says, pray without ceasing. And we need to believe he really wants us to ask us for those things that we need, especially those spiritual things. Note these verses encourage us to pray. John 14:13-14 says, "And whatever you ask in my name," this is Jesus speaking, "that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's a promise from Christ. He's telling us if we ask anything in his name, which means those kind of things that would honor him, that would glorify him, but anything that's like that, he says, "I will do it." And we're called to believe it, to trust that he will. And the same thing or similar is said in John 15:16. He says, "But whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." And so what do we have in Christ, the benefits? First, we have peace with God. Then we have access by grace to God. And then we have, thirdly, standing in grace, into this grace in which we stand. Some people might say, well, that's the same as the access. Well, it's kind of the same, but access is like being allowed into the country club, and standing is like being a member in good standing of the country club. And we have good standing in heaven because of what Christ did on the cross. We are members of the body of Christ. We are part of the family of God. We have a certain level, a certain standing before God that can't be taken away from us. We are not just granted access to God, but we have permanent standing, as it says in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We were in this dark dungeon, this dark and terrible kingdom of Satan, this dominion of darkness where we couldn't see in front of us, and yet we have been delivered from that place and brought into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we, in one sense, you could say, well, we're still kind of in this world, and we're in this place where we're battling with the devil, but we're under Christ's rule now. And we are in Christ, as Paul, all through the book of Philippians, he talks about being in Christ. He was in prison, but he doesn't say in prison. He talks about being in Christ regularly. We are in a new place in Christ, which is the realm of grace. I like the acronym. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches, all the riches of God. I didn't put it in your bulletin, but Ephesians 1, that whole first chapter, pretty much lists all these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And in the book of John, verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, "And of his fullness," not the little bit he had left over, "but of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." When it says grace for grace and of his fullness, it means grace on top of grace, or grace in order that you may have more grace. Like it talks about in Ephesians 3, there's a constant building up as Paul prays for the Ephesians. They're strengthened with might in the inner man that they might be able eventually to have all the fullness of God in them. They might be able to know the love of Christ. One portion of grace that we receive leads to another higher step of grace where we receive even more. Grace for grace. Grace on top of grace. And it says in the Old Testament, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law was given by Moses. There was the law, that the moral law that they had over them. And then they had a ceremonial law that gave them kind of a shadow of what Christ would do. You know, the animals died and Christ would die. It was a picture of what would happen in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you have grace, meaning we couldn't keep the law, but God kept it for us in Christ. And so we have righteousness because he kept it. We didn't have a real sacrifice for our sins in the Old Testament, but Christ died and paid the penalty for our sins. opening us up for all this grace, the standing in grace, the access to God, the peace we have with God, and then fourthly, the hope of glory. Verse 5:2, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. First, this hope of glory is what? It's something to rejoice in. They say we rejoice in it. A lot of our songs that we sing, when we all get to heaven, this is rejoicing in the glory of God. The glory of God means being like Christ. That's the first thing it means. 1 John 3:2-3 says, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. When he is revealed, meaning when he comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? To be like Christ. It says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We know Christ is pure. We want to live holy lives. We purify ourselves. That verse doesn't mean that God doesn't purify us and the Holy Spirit doesn't work. It does, but we have our part cooperating with God's grace. And why do we do it? We do it because we have this hope. We want to be pure. We want to be like Christ. We are longing for heaven. That is glory, to be like Jesus. And then glory also means being in heaven, being with Christ, being with those who went before you, and enjoying that place. As I say, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And then Paul says about this hope of glory, he says, now hope does not disappoint. And that's just the opposite of what a lot of people think hope is. And much of the hope of the world really is that. It's something that disappoints. I say something, you ask me a question, and I say, well, I hope so. If I say it like that, you know, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen. Maybe I'll be satisfied with what happens, or maybe I will be disappointed when I say I hope so. But when the Word of God talks about hope, it says hope does not disappoint. Our hopes to be like Christ, our hopes to be in heaven, to be where there's no more crying or no more tears. There's no card, like I told you before in another sermon, my friend sent me this card. She sent me this card, and you see on the front, there's this man sitting there. And when I open it up, they show him sitting on the cloud in heaven with his harp laying down in front of him. And he's saying, looking very bored, I wish I would have brought a magazine. The hope of heaven will not disappoint. There'll be not one person there who will be wishing they had a magazine. It'll be beyond anything that any of us have ever experienced in this world, and it will be way, way better than anything we could, as it says in Ephesians 3, ask or imagine. God does it. This hope will not disappoint. And then fifthly, we glory in tribulations. Here Paul is going to the point where we start saying, hey, Paul, you got hit with too many rocks. Glory in tribulation, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And this is thought crazy, you know, that tribulations would be positive, that they would be good. And yet, if we've been in Christ for any amount of time, you know it's true. We're blessed often in the worst things that happen to us. As James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is working on us, as that little song said. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. And he works on us. And sometimes his work, it's like, if you were a statue and you had actual feeling, but you can't yell because you're just a statue, and somebody's chipping away with that chisel and the hammer, that might hurt a bit. and it does. When God is molding us to be like Christ, sometimes it's painful. We go through these trials, and he says, yet we glory in tribulations. Why? Because they are producing something. They're productive. As it says in James, the testing of your faith produces patience. As it says in Romans, suffering produces perseverance. R. Kent Hughes says the Greek word for perseverance literally means to abide under or to stay under. It means it makes us, as we're tested, we get more strong in staying under these trials, and we're more determined to have what is right, to be more like Christ. And some of you probably have, I've experienced that. I know going through trials makes me want Christ all the more. And a lot of you I know can say the same thing. We call it staying power. And perseverance, that staying power, produces character, which is the burning away of dross. As Job said, but he knows the way that I take when he has tested me, meaning tested me in the fire, I shall come forth as gold. What does fire do to gold? It burns away the impurities. It makes the gold more perfect, more precious. And that's what God does with trials. He makes us more like Christ in these things. Hope in this context, as I already said, ultimately points to Christ-likeness, as we read in Romans 8:28 and 29, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then the purpose is stated, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things. I've told you many times about this verse. All things is, it's a pharmacist term. They had pharmacists in that day. They did. And they would mix different drugs. And if you mixed it right, even and today it's the same. Something that would be poison in a large dose can bring a cure if it's in a small dose, especially if it's mixed right with other ingredients. And that's what Paul is talking about. And he's saying God knows just the dose of pain that each person needs with their pleasure. God knows just the dose of trials that each of us needs along with the blessings he gives us. He knows the right dosage for each one of us, and he mixes that, and he works it together for good. And what's the good that he's working it towards? That we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus would be the firstborn of many brethren. And so we glory in tribulations. Why? Because they're making us to be more like Christ. That's the fifth blessing, or the fifth benefit. The sixth benefit is the love of God poured, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God is love. And there's love all over the world. I just spoke last Sunday night, I think I mentioned it. Hens have a kind of love for their chicks. Even tax collectors love their families and their friends. But we have the love of God poured into our hearts, into our inner beings, into the most real part of ourselves. I called it here because of the words that were used, a censer. The definition of a censer, according to Webster, is a device designed to respond to a physical stimulus as heat or cold or light or a particular emotion and transmit a resulting impulse for interpretation or measurement or for operating a control. Well, God designed our hearts as a sensor to respond to his love. And it doesn't always work when we're not believers, but God makes it work in us. He makes our sensor, our hearts, respond to that love of God that's poured out in our hearts, so that our hearts respond and we love him because he first loved us. We start into that relationship because we start realizing God loved me this much that he gave his Son to die for me. And there's more about that in next week's message. It's just too much to do in one message. But in Scripture says, and we see this when we've sinned like David did, if we have the right in heart, David cried out, create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit
in me.
The love of God was toward David. He was very good toward David in spite of the fact that David sinned greatly against him. And in Scripture, there's many verses that talk about the heart. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20 says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh, that hard heart that resists God, that resists his will, that runs into sin without hurting. I'll take that stony heart out, and I'll give them a heart of flesh, a heart that is easily poked, easily convicted of sin, easily feels I did wrong, and easily also responds to God's love. He loved me this much. And it says here, too, in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Not sprinkled. Sprinkled, you might have a drop or two hit your heart. But poured out into our hearts, like our hearts were a cup to catch it. And it's written in such a way, it's talking about love being poured, like the cup in the Old Testament. In Psalm 23, David says, my cup runneth over. This cup of our hearts is meant to run over with the love of God. And so there, it refers to a great abundance. And then lastly, this love of God is poured out by the Holy Spirit. That is, who is pouring this love? It's the Holy Spirit. Will he pour any love that has any sin connected in it? Any impurity in it? This is perfect, pure love. When I mentioned the tax collectors love their families, that's Jesus is talking about that. And there's a lot of, quote, love out in the world. That's not pure love. It's a distortion of love. Sin is all through it. Sin is in it so much that it's almost a whole different thing. You have to call it lust rather than love. And yet the love of God that's poured by the Holy Spirit has none of that sin in it. And when that's poured in our hearts, we begin to understand what true and real love is. It's a whole different thing than the world often calls love. And then number seven, what do we have in Christ? And because of he is dying on the cross for us, it says, by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Even the Holy Spirit we have, he himself, the third person of the Godhead, is ours. In John 7:37 through 39, it says, on that last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then it says in verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice what he says. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then he speaks words that Scripture interprets to us as referring to the Holy Spirit. And who were the most thirsty people in the Bible? I think if I'm not right about this, maybe there's thirstier ones. But what comes to mind to me about the thirstiest people were those people mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 37. You know what I'm talking about? The people who were in Ezekiel 37, how thirsty were they? In Ezekiel 37, the people there, they are only dry bones. And God asks them, he asks Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? Were those dry bones thirsty? They were beyond thirsty. They were beyond life. And Ezekiel says, you know, Lord. He doesn't want to answer that. And then God tells him to prophesy to those bones, and life comes into those bones. And the Holy Spirit is the one who quenches that kind of thirst. the kind of thirst that kills. He is our life. We have no life unless we have the Holy Spirit. And we don't have the Holy Spirit apart from the fact that Christ died for us. That's why it says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, you see this person had the Spirit and that person had the Spirit. But the Spirit was just kind of lent to them in the Old Testament. He couldn't really be given fully until Christ had died, until Christ was glorified. The gift of the Holy Spirit is definitely beyond a single sermon point. It's beyond the sermon. It's beyond, you know, I could preach probably the rest of my life just on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and I'd still be preaching. But He is the greatest gift. Having Him means God is our God, and we are His people, as I think I read before in Revelation 21:3, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." Through the whole Bible, you see God met with people, and then He started meeting with His people Israel when He met with them in the tabernacle, and then He met with them in the temple. And then as Christ came to earth, He was Emmanuel, God with us. And now, according to Scripture, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. And one day when we're in heaven, we will be one with God, and God will be one with us, and we will be with Him in a way that we can't imagine. In the New Testament, we learn that we don't have any of these things without Christ dying on the cross, without His death on the cross. We don't have peace with God. We don't have access to God through faith. We don't have standing with God through grace. We don't have joy or peace in the middle of tribulation. We definitely don't glory in tribulation without Christ having justified us. That tribulation would just be a foretaste of hell. We don't have these things, the love of God poured in our hearts or the Holy Spirit, without Christ dying on the cross. And when we see that Christ's death on the cross gives us ultimately that benefit of this extremely intimate, close relationship with God, we see what Christ is doing when He died on the cross. As He cleansed the temple, and we read about that in John chapter 2, He chases out the money changers. He shows zeal in doing this. He overturns their tables. He had a whip. And it says that when the disciples saw these things, it says His disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." That's the description that the disciples took from Scripture. And when they saw Jesus, they knew it applied to Him. And yet how much more zeal did He show when He died on the cross for our sins, when He wasn't merely chasing our sins out of our bodies or anything like that, but He was washing our sins away with His own blood, as it says in Revelation, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And it goes on to say, who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He had a passion to cleanse us from our sins. Why? That we might have peace with God, that we might have access to God through faith, that we might pray to Him as we do because we have access, that we might have a standing in grace, and that we might even rejoice in our tribulations because we know that they're making us more like Him, and that love of God would be poured on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is our possession now. He is ours and we are His. All of this we have, not because we deserved it or earned it. Even when I was at Hewitt Associates and worked 10 minutes every hour, I worked harder for those benefits than we work for the benefits that we get from the justification of Christ. It was His work that attained us these benefits. And that's why it's grace. We did nothing to attain these. We may work now because we're thankful that he did all these things for us. But because he died on the cross, that's why we have these wonderful benefits. We will be in heaven for eternity, rejoicing with God in right relationship with him because of what Jesus did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you when we think of what Jesus did and that he left heaven and came to earth and became a man and died on the cross for our sins. Even as we'll learn next week, he did this when we did not deserve it, when we were far from him. And Father, we thank you for the benefits that he attained for us. And Father, we know from your scripture, these are just 5 verses I read this morning, 5 verses that talk about some of the benefits that we have in Christ. And we thank you for these. We know there are even more. And Father, that is amazing to us. And Father, I pray that we might, each one of us, take these things to heart and realize what Christ has done for us, that be in our thankfulness, we might also live for him, as that is what's right to do. And that we also might tell others of these great benefits that we have in Christ. Father, if we worked at a place that had great benefits package and was looking to hire other people, we would tell them about it. We would tell our friends. We'd say, hey, come work here. You'd have this and this and this. And yet, Father, this is even better, what Christ has given to us. And so, Father, give us hearts to tell those people around us about the things that we have in Christ, the blessings and the benefits that we have because of what he's done for us. And Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.